Well, I wonder if there will be any children this Christmas who will be requesting a platypus for Christmas. You say, why on earth are you talking about a platypus? Well, I read an article by Philip Yancey who wrote about the church being like a platypus this week. He said this, I wonder if you've ever seen a platypus because it breaks so many rules of biology. Consider the platypus. It has a flat, rubbery bill, no teeth, webbed feet like a duck. Yet it has a furry body and a beaver-like tail and nurses its young like a mammal. But wait. It walks with a lizard gait and lays leathery eggs like a reptile. And the male can use venomous hind leg spurs to strike like a snake. The strange animal confounded scientists for years, and in fact, the first platypuses were shipped back to England in 1880 and were judged frauds. They were not about to fall for a bizarre concoction of duck's bill, webbed feet, and beaver's body. But they soon realized they were the real deal. Yancey said the platypus holds a certain charm because it does break all the rules. Somehow or other, it works like an animal. And I like to believe that in designing the platypus, God had fun stretching the limits of natural law. He says, I like the platypus for another reason. Its combination of so many incompatible features in one humble animal gives me hope that we humans too can break some of the rules that govern the organisms in which we're involved. And I'm thinking particularly of the local church. He thought about this platypus, one body made up of all these different peculiar parts of it, and yet it was one. And so too in the body of Christ, as we drop down into Acts chapter 6 this morning, Luke is going to tell us about how the body of Christ is starting to form. The gospel is to go into all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. But now God has literally brought a people that may come from most of the tribe, tongues and nations in the surrounding areas around Jerusalem. And now he's going to put them all into one peculiar body. And you're going to see this morning in the text that the apostles want to maintain the ministry of the word. So all of these people are now being put into this one melting pot, into this one peculiar body, and the apostles are concerned in Acts 6 that it's going to stop the ministry of the word. That all of the different backgrounds of races and cultures and languages are going to get into this melting pot, and they're going to fight with one another and fall out with one another, and then the gospel train that is going to go to the ends of the earth is going to be knocked off the tracks. And so the apostles want us to see this morning that the unstoppable ministry of the word must not be stopped. But you know, Satan, if you're looking at the text here, he's been trying to do everything to stop it. Listen to what John Stott said about these early chapters in Acts. Having failed to overcome the church by either persecution or corruption, he now tried distraction. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach, and so leave the church without any defense against false doctrine. You see, since the church has been launched in Acts chapters 1 and 2, when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, immediately in Acts chapter 3 and 4, there was persecution. Then into Acts chapter 5, there was sin within the body of Christ. So persecution from without, sin within, and Satan hadn't worked with either of those ploys. And now he says, let's distract the church. Let's get them off course. And so a big problem arises here. So let's look at the first point, the problem. There was a strain. There was a great strain on the ministry of the word. Drop back and let's read with me from the end of chapter 5, verse 41, because these parts go together. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. They've just been persecuted, rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day, the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now let's drop down into the text. Up until this point in the book of Acts, ministry to the widows, ministry to the poor, ministry to the needy had been somewhat ad hoc. Jesus Christ had appointed his apostles, and there was a group of 120 and maybe a group of 300 that ministered alongside the Lord and the apostles. But now in Jerusalem, there could be upwards of 20,000 new converts. And so where the apostles perhaps had used to say to James, James, on your way home, you call in with such and such, and Peter, on your way home, call in with such and such, and John, on your way home, call in with such and such, the ministry of God's word is exploding in Jerusalem. And so there's now a strain that's coming in on this peculiar body of Christ. You've got Grecian Jews, and you've got Hebraic Jews, and you've got people from all around the world who have come to Jerusalem at Pentecost. They've got saved, and so suddenly they've got a problem. How can the apostles keep on preaching, as we read at the end of chapter 5, and yet how can they administrate the great needs in the body? I love the little phrase that Luke uses here. The number of disciples was increasing. This little word increasing is used to describe, in other places, the rising of the Nile flowing over its banks. Literally, Luke is saying to us, the church was overflowing its banks. God is on the move. But there's a problem within. Second part of verse 1, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. Naturally, in Jerusalem, the people who lived there were Hebrew Jews. They followed the Hebrew religious system in the temple. But now at Pentecost, Grecian Jews, those who had been scattered from Jerusalem, have now come back to the Pentecostal feast. So you've got Grecian Jews who've become Christians. They naturally have adopted Greek culture. But in Jerusalem, you've got Hebrew Jews who've never really left Jerusalem. And so now you've got two people coming together trying to form one body. So the Grecian Jews, they complain. The problem is that some of the widows who would have been living in Jerusalem now would have lost, naturally, their husbands. And in this particular culture, if you were a widow, you were extremely vulnerable. You wouldn't really have had the opportunity to have a real economy in your life. You needed the help of your husband. And so the widow was very, very vulnerable. And so the Grecian Jews among them, they complained. I love this little word, complained. In the original text, it's this, gongizmos. It's an onomatopoeic word. At least I can say that well. It's a word that actually sounds how they feel. They're gongizmos. They're unhappy. What does it mean? Literally, they're grumbling, they're murmuring, they're making utterances in a low tone of voice. They're talking behind the scenes. It's similar to what happened in the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Listen in Exodus 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Meribah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. And so the people grumbled against Moses. So much is going on. So many people are coming to a faith in Jesus Christ. The apostles are saying that salvation is found in no other name because there is no other name under heaven given to men by which men can be saved. But now Satan is trying to distract the church. Get them fighting about stupid things within the church and then they'll stop reaching people outside. Isn't that a temptation? Get a church fighting about silly things in the church and then they'll have no energy to think about others outside. Get an individual Christian obsessed with their own needs, obsessed with their own values, obsessed with their own wants, and so they'll not serve anyone in the body. They'll critique others in the body, and they'll have no desire to reach the world outside. He'll try to get the church through persecution. He'll try to get it through sin. And he'll try to get it through distraction. And so there was grumbling in the group. The two groups were distinguished from each other by a mixture of geography and language. That is, the Hellenista came from the diaspora. That means those that were scattered. They had settled in Palestine and they spoke Greek. While the Hebraea, they were natives of Palestine and Jerusalem. And they spoke Aramaic. The Hellenista not only spoke Greek, but they thought and behaved like Greeks, while the Hebraea, they only spoke Aramaic, but were deeply immersed in Hebrew culture. So you can imagine what the church services might have been like. You had the Greek Jews over here, you had the Hebrew Jews over here, and you might have had a whole mixture of other new converts somewhere scattered around this new church building, and Satan says, let's get them distracted. Let's get them fighting within, and so they grumbled. Why were they grumbling? Look at the problem at the end of verse 1. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Their problem was that many of these vulnerable Grecian Hellenistic widows weren't getting the food that they needed. It was a real problem. It might have been racial discrimination in the church. Some of the leaders of the Hebrew Jews might have said, look, we'll look after you, but we're not really going to go over and look after them. And so the people grumbled. And our issue, I don't think, in this body is over food distribution. But we could be prone to grumble on a number of issues. If the style of the praise is not our style, we can't go home grumbling. Or we could rejoice that we're part of the body of Christ and that we defer to one another. In the church, we can be prone to grumbling if our ministry doesn't get the prominence that it deserves. And so we can go home grumbling instead of rejoicing that God is on the move in this community. If the decisions made by some of the church leadership would not be your preference, do you grumble? Or do you go home and pray for those who lead the flock of God amongst us? As you walk home or you drive home from church today, do you grumble? Or do you rejoice that you've been able to say that Jesus Christ has saved your soul from eternal death, that you've been adopted into the family of God, and you get the privilege to come and to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You see, that is the heart of Jesus. Who didn't come to this earth in Luke's first account in the Gospel of Luke and says, okay, folks, I'm here. I'm the King of Kings and I'm the Lord of Lords. Come and serve me. Come and meet all my needs. No. What did Luke tell us about the Son of Man, Luke 19? He came not to be served, but to serve. No grumbling with the Lord Jesus Christ. I read this week about the grumbling monk. Many years ago, there was a monk that joined a monastery and took a vow of silence. And after the first 10 years, his superior called him in and asked him, do you have anything to say? The monk replied after 10 years of silence, food bad. Okay. After another 10 years, the monk again had the opportunity to raise his thoughts and his voice. And so the supervisor asked him, after 20 years, have you anything to say? Bed hard. Okay. Supervisor then, after another 10 years went by, and again he was called in before the superior, this monk, who's now been silent for 30 years. And when asked if he had anything to say, he responded, I quit. Superior replied, as the monk was walking out the door, it doesn't surprise me a bit because you've done nothing but complain ever since you got here. But you know, you and me can be a bit like that in church, can't we? if we don't come in with the heart attitude of Jesus Christ, who Luke tells us in his first account said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to literally give his life as a ransom, we can be prone to grumbling. And Satan loves that. There's grumbling here within the church. There's a big problem. David Cook says in his book, on the book of Acts, he said this: a fractured church is rarely missionary focused and evangelistic in orientation. Disunity and grumbling saps our emotional resources because we are so busily engaged within the fellowship that we have no strength left to reach out. And so the apostle says, we've got a problem. There's a strain on the ministry of the word. Day by day they were preaching in Solomon's temple. Day by day they were going from house to house, following up with other contacts that they would have had from the temple, sharing about the love of Jesus. And now there's bickering and infighting that they can't get out there. And so secondly, they offer a solution. They offer a solution. Look at verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait tables. Therefore, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We will turn over this responsibility to them. This is wonderful. The congregation are now being involved. The congregation will be part of the selection of the spiritual leaders. What are these leaders to be like? There's 3 things. Verse 3. They're to be known. They're to be visible. They're to have a good reputation. Secondly, they are to be full of the Spirit. And thirdly, to be full of wisdom. I wonder if someone was to elect you to a position in the ministry of this church, would they say of you that you have a good reputation, that you're visible in the body? Would they say of you that you're full, you're bubbling over with the Holy Spirit? That you're full and you're bubbling over with wisdom? These are the sort of leaders that God is looking for in his church. The church needed structure, and yet it shouldn't be overstructured. If you look out in the world all around you, look at the seasons. They have structure: autumn, winter, spring, summer. Look at the animal kingdom. It has structures. Look at the civil service. It has structures. The Department of Enterprise will be warmer than other particular groups this Christmas. The police has structures. The NHS has structures. And the church is to have structure. I read this week about the distressed chairman of one of the committees in a church, not this church, who phoned the pastor in great distress and asked if the pastor could come immediately as it was an emergency. So the pastor arrived, was ushered into the good room. You know the good room chat? By the chairman of the committee. And so the pastor asked the chairman, tell me what is wrong, what's the emergency? To which the chairman responded, oh pastor, it's awful. It's awful. Everyone in the church is up in arms about what our committee, and they're giving us abuse. But pastor, we haven't even done a thing within the church. Here was a group of people that it was such overly structured church that they weren't doing anything in the church, that particular committee. And so the church, while it's an organism, it's also a structure. And it shouldn't be overstructured at the expense of being an organism. And so the principle that is emerging here is that the apostles are looking for where the Holy Spirit is working and where he's leading and where the problems are. And so as one body, as an organism, they're saying, where are the areas that need to be structured and not to be overstructured? And so they look for leaders of good reputation, leaders who are full of the Holy Spirit, and leaders who are full of spiritual wisdom. One writer said this: biblical church organization always responds to needs and to what the Spirit is already doing. To organize a program, listen to this, and then expect the Holy Spirit to get involved is in itself to put the cart before the horse. We dare not try to force the Spirit to fit our mold. Organization is never an end in itself, but a means to facilitate, listen to that, with what the Lord is doing in His church. A church is not about its structure, even though it needs structure. The church is about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His church, taking the gospel to the four corners of the world and seeing those people who are converted made disciples. That's the church. And so the disciples, who are now the apostles, have a problem and they need a solution. They say, we will return over this administrative responsibility to them. Ministry of the tables and ministry of the word were equally important. The apostles just said, we can't do both of them. And so look what happens in verse 4. They provide leadership to the church. But we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Literally, we will give our devotion to prayer. You've seen this, if you've been with us in this book, in Acts chapter 3, there's praying in the temple courtyards. Acts 3 verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. There's praying in homes. Acts 2 verse 42, they devoted themselves to prayer. And so what does the book of Acts tell us as this fledgling church is formed in Jerusalem is prayer is one of the core foundational principles of Jesus Christ's living church. We'll devote ourselves to prayer. Could that be said of you? Are you devoted to praying in this church? Am I devoted to praying in this church? This early church that's exploding, the Holy Spirit is converting people who are opening up their eyes to see Jesus Christ in all of His beauty and glory. And one of their main emphasis then is devotion to prayer. But also something else. And the ministry of the Word. And the ministry of the Word. Reminded me of Bethany Firth, whose grandfather and grandmother come to this church, Bertie and June, who won so many Olympic gold medals in Rio. And it made me think of her as a swimmer and how good she was. And I thought, well, what if Bethany had just swum with her left arm? Would she have been able to win? No. At best, she would have gone diagonally across the pool. At worst, she would have gone across the pool and she would have been disqualified. No, she swam with both arms, both going in the same direction, both equally moving forward towards the goal of getting to that end and then coming back to the other end. And in this early church, if the ministry of the word is going to continue to increase and spread, the apostles must devote themselves to two things, prayer and ministry of the word, prayer and ministry of the word, prayer and ministry of the word. Is that what we're devoted to? As a pastor here, is that what I'm devoted to? Because you and me, we can get caught up in the administrative details, though they're important. We can get caught up in legislation, though that's important. But the church is about the ministry of the word and prayer so that there can be a strong, solid platform to take the gospel across the street and to go to the ends of the earth. Word ministry and table ministry are equally important. But those gifted in different areas are to perform the tasks. Ministry of the word and prayer. This proposal, verse 5, pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen. Why did they choose him? Because he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you love someone to say that about you? Joe, full of the Holy Spirit. Sharon, full of the Holy Spirit. Johnny, full of the Holy Spirit. Or what do they say about you? What do they say about me? Because the Bible says what's within us comes out. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Out of the heart comes gossip. Out of the heart comes murmuring. Out of the heart comes backbiting. Out of the heart comes disunity. And they say, we want Stephen. He's a man full of the faith and of the Holy Spirit. And also Philip and Procurius and Nicanor and Timnon and Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch. You mean someone who's not a Hebraic Jew? Absolutely. Someone from that big town, Antioch, where the gospel's going to go next and move in mighty power and be another station for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. We want these sorts of folks full of the Spirit. Isn't that what we need to be? When we go out onto that street and we drive home or we walk home, that we don't grumble, but we say, oh Lord, will you fill us with the Holy Spirit? Will you do something with this body that when the world looks on, they say only the supernatural God of this universe is doing something there. These were the folks that they wanted to look after them in the midst of this administrative crisis. I do not believe that these were the first deacons, because if you track the book of Acts, they're never referred to as deacons. They're referred to as the seven. And particularly Stephen and Philip, they appear elsewhere in this book as evangelists and not necessarily those administrating at tables. And so what did the congregation do after selecting these men? Look at verse 6. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. This is wonderful. The church at Jerusalem was primarily a Hebraic church, a Hebrew church. And all of these seven names are Greek names. This is God's international church that he's starting at Jerusalem. In the precincts of the old, obsolete temple religious system, he's now forming a new living organism with some structure because it needs it, with men with Greek names. Thirdly and lastly and quickly, there was a strain on the ministry of the word. There was a solution brought for the ministry of the word. But look what happens in verse 7. Here comes the spread. Here comes the spread of the ministry of the word. So what happens now that they've put some structure to what God is doing in this peculiar body of all types of races and backgrounds and tastes and cultures who receive Jesus Christ by faith? So the word of God spread. So the word of God increased. So the word of God grew. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. That's amazing. So the chat about administration, the necessary chat about administration, actually led to the gospel going quicker and further. I love these two little words. It increased rapidly. Oh, that the word of God would increase rapidly in Bangor. That it would increase rapidly in North Down. That it would increase rapidly across this island and across these islands and across the world. That God would come and move in his power. Is this our prayer? This was their prayer. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And don't miss it. Hang with me. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's staggering. The temple system, who has been persecuting them in Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5. The people who were most against what God was doing with this little bunch of apostles, that it's now exploding to 20,000 people. Now many priests are leaving the temple precincts and going over to Solomon's colony and saying, we want to be part of the body of Christ. God is on the move. God can save the harshest opponent of Christianity through his Holy Spirit. And so David Cook said this: God prospers his word through the single-minded leadership of the apostles. Superstitious fakery in chapter 5 did not spread the word of God. Political power in chapter 5 did not increase the word of God. But this body of Christ did spread the word of God. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from London, shared this little story. He said, a great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it's a very proper and right thing to do, yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind defending the gospel, it's because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they were to defend a lion, a full-grown king of the beasts. There is the lion in his cage. And here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for the king of the beasts. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending the lion, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Spurgeon said this, preach Jesus Christ. Preach Jesus and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who would dare approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will save whom he will. A little problem came. There was a big strain. It was administrated well. A solution was brought. And so the word of God spread. The message to us today is it spreading? Let the lion out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful book with so many principles to help us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to challenge us. We thank you, Father, how the ministry of the word spread in the midst of persecution, in the midst of sin in the body of Christ, in the midst of distraction in the body of Christ. And oh, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you so keep the church on mission here at Hamilton Road that we would let the word out, that we wouldn't get caught up in grumbling, that we wouldn't get caught up in backbiting, that we wouldn't get caught up in discrimination, but that we might put our soul focus on structuring this body, this living organism, so that the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he has come to save people from their sin, might continue to spread. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.